We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, returning to the Psalter. It's Psalm 37. I'd like to read at this time the first 17 verses of Psalm 37. And let us hear the Word of God. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of His own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may the Lord be praised among us today. Beloved of the Lord, I want to speak to you from this one text, Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. It's always nice to get things, isn't it? It seems particularly nice to get the things that we want to get, although oftentimes we find that the anticipation is better than the actual possession of the gift itself. Some things, mind you, give more lasting pleasure than others. The unseen things, which the Bible says are eternal, these are the things that are best of all. That's why Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, what do we find on the other side of that? What we find on the other side of that are the fleeting pleasures of this world. The ones that involve us in sinful indulgence particularly lead very quickly to deep-rooted regret, and ultimately, if we continue on that path, to squandering everything we have. And Moses, you remember, is commended for not doing that. Hebrews 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The thing is, though, that there are some people, even among those who confess faith in Jesus Christ, who say that we can have both. We can have both worlds, if you like. Not only an inheritance of everlasting glory, but the satisfaction of all our carnal and purely selfish desires as well. For instance, do you want a fancy car? Do you want to be seen driving around the neighborhood in a fancy car? Do you want a big house in the country, perhaps? Do you want to live in a posh area and have everyone envy you for all your seemingly endless possessions? Well, all you have to do is pray for it. That's what they tell us. All you have to do is just pray for it. Isn't that what Jesus promised? What he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, of course, they ignore the context of that promise. The context in which the Lord Jesus himself went on to say, and we find this in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things, note the emphasis there on good things, to those who ask him? Now that context throws a whole new light on the promise itself, doesn't it? God delights in giving good things. Indeed, God delights in giving only the very best things to his children, which is a far, far cry from name it and claim it. Nevertheless, you can see how this health and wealth gospel, as it's called, is very appealing to the poorer classes of people, and particularly to people in third world countries who will desperately cling to any hope that they can lay hold of at all. What happens, though, when someone has prayed himself out, as it were, and he still doesn't get that promotion at work that he was hoping for? He still doesn't win the lotto as he was so sure that he would be winning, Lenin. And where does he go from here? What does he do next? Oh, well, then he's directed to another text. Again, one that's taken out of context. He's directed to James 1, verses 6 and 7. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man, the doubter, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, the context of that verse, by the way, is praying for wisdom. If you go back to verse 5, you'll see that that is specifically what James is talking about there. It's not about praying for material possessions at all, which elsewhere James says is to ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you see how the health and wealth gospel has, well, really a pat answer for everything. They've left themselves a way of escape. If you want something, pray for it. If you don't get it, well, then it must be your fault because you didn't have the faith to get it. But how wicked it is to play with the weak and vulnerable like that. To incite the deceitful and desperately wicked heart of man into thinking that all he has to do is ask for something and God is delighted to give it to him. Let's turn now to our text. Let's turn to Psalm 37, verse 4. Doesn't it say, and he shall give you the desires of your heart? Well, there it is. It says there that God's going to give you the desires of your heart. No. It says something a little different from that. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. And clearly, that's where we have to begin. Change your desires, in other words. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And yes, he shall give you the desires, those new and better desires of your heart. And clearly, that's what Jesus was talking about as well when he said, ask, and it will be given to you. No one who glorifies God and discovers the fulfillment of their joy in him can go away disappointed. For he, the Lord himself, is their portion forever, and his judgments are more to be desired than gold. There are 4 points that I want to draw out of our text today. And in these points, I want to show in very concrete terms what specific desires of the heart that the God-honoring, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled person may expect to see realized in his life. What it is he might look forward to. Number one, you young people are certainly old enough and experienced enough to know that life can sometimes be full of trouble. Not everything goes well all the time. Not everyone loves you as your parents do. You may have enemies who try to take advantage of you. They rob you of your money, perhaps, or of opportunities which had been earmarked for you. As with David in Psalm 69, you haven't stolen anything, and yet they make you pay it back as if you had stolen it. And you think about your future and the cutthroat world we live in, and you may at times find yourself beset with fears and overcome with worry. You say, what am I going to do with my life? What can I do? What does the future hold for me? Am I going to make ends meet? Such uncertainty about what lies ahead can be very fearful to contemplate. You know that your parents can't carry you forever. You know that a time must come when you must leave the nest and try to make it on your own. Perhaps you've already left the nest. Oh, but will you do as well as they have, you wonder? Will you even survive? Jesus addressed such believers in his own day. Those who had trouble even hearing the word of God because they were too often caught up with the cares of this world. And he told them, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is the eternal things, and all these things, the temporal things, shall be added to you. Clearly the Lord wants us to focus on the things that are most important. And by focusing on those things, we really don't miss out on anything. Now, Now, that doesn't mean that he will make you wealthy, as the world measures wealth, but it does mean that if you set first things first, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, that the Lord will meet all your needs, including your temporal needs. And how will he meet your needs? He will do so according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So that as other people look at you, as your neighbors consider you, they may not think that you are particularly wealthy, but you know that you are, because you know the Lord. Again, it doesn't mean that he won't send you hardship. Why, with Jesus, we learn obedience through suffering, don't we? And so we all need a measure of that. And yet, as you wait upon the Lord, casting all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you, believer, the Lord promises to give you that all-sufficient grace to see you through all your troubles. Don't think of all these great things that you'd like to have. Start delighting in the Lord himself, and he shall give you the desires, those new desires, those better desires, those sanctified desires of your heart. God's people have found that in every generation. Notice as David testifies, verse 25, I've been young and now am I old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken. What a remarkable statement. And of course it's true, because this is the provision that God's pleased to make for his people in his covenant of grace. He does not forsake his people. But there's also an added bonus here, you'll notice. Something you can pass on, beloved, to your own children as well. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. There's no promise in that of an eternal blessing. It's not to say that because someone is a believer himself or herself, that all that person's children will become believers too. But just by virtue of the fact that that person is a believer, that person's children will be provided for in terms of temporal needs. To know that the Lord is pleased to look after us like that. Secondly, the other thing I want to draw out of the text here was not so much that enemies were trying to rob him of his money, but they were trying to rob him, rather, of his good name and reputation. And this is, of course, even worse. Lost money or missing goods of any sort can and often are quickly replenished. We often see how people replace those almost instantly. A lost reputation, however, is not so easily restored. Let me ask you if you've ever had to deal with that kind of thing. Someone has blamed you for something that you never did. And whether or not he ever actually blamed you, he was able at least to cast enough suspicion your way that you lost some close friends over it. And even now, there are other people who perhaps have heard about it, and now they're not so sure either whether they dare to trust you at all. It hurts, doesn't it? And it's more than a little scary. You realize, too, that this affects also your witness as a Christian. And that any damage to your own reputation may cause unregenerate souls to blaspheme against the name of the Lord. Oh, what hypocrites those Christians are. That's what they say. It turns out that little Miss Goody Two-Shoes here is really no better than the rest of us. That's what the world does. And how awful you feel through no actual fault of your own. You haven't done anything wrong. Still, you're being used to bring disgrace upon Christ and his church. David realized that he had to look beyond all these present troubles, all these things that he had to deal with, in order to see the bigger picture and to appreciate what God would do for him yet in spite of all these troubles. He charged himself, therefore, to delight in the Lord and to remember that the Lord would in due time give him the desires of his heart. Among those desires, you notice back in verse 6, the Lord would bring forth David's righteousness as the light. And so the Lord would cause his own perfect justice to shine forth as the noonday. In other words, the Lord will make the truth to be known. Sooner or later, the truth is going to come out and people are going to know. So then all those who have suffered all kinds of evil reports against them falsely will at last be vindicated. Now that may not happen in this world. It may well be that you're going to have to wait for the world to come to see that. But those who have so suffered in and for Christ will be fully exonerated. And that's the point. There are, to be sure, two ways that a reputation is destroyed. The first way in which a reputation is destroyed is by what we do ourselves, what we do to ourselves, by compromising our own integrity and thinking that our sins won't find us out. Oh, don't ever do that. The second way that a reputation is destroyed is by what we're reported to have done. We haven't actually done it, but someone said that we did it. How careful you need to be, believer, to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. But take heart, believer, everything will be brought to light, everything, at the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, there's another point that I want to bring out here. One of the fears that people have, not only among young people, I might add, but we see this oftentimes among older folk as well, and many think about this more than they should because they imagine that their own future rests upon it. And this is what they think. This is what they become obsessed with and worry about. Will I ever really get my inheritance? Will it ever really come to me? Or will someone else take it from me? We may fear, for instance, due to the careless wording of a will, that our inheritance may be unnecessarily delayed. We may fear that a clever opportunist may come along and simply take it all. Simply take our inheritance from us, or a large part of it at least, from under our noses. And without some kind of legal protection to stop that, we realize that we can't do anything about it. Now people worry about that kind of thing. Well, I won't try to create every conceivable scenario. The point is, Psalm 37 tells us that if we trust in the Lord, we don't need to fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Again, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us, each one, the desires of the heart. Now, what are these desires? Well, there are three that I want to point out. First, our enemies will soon be cut off. Rather than envy them, therefore, shall we not instead pray for them? Doesn't that make a lot more sense, that we should pray for our enemies, knowing that they're going to be cut off? Surely this is why Jesus told us to love our enemies, or at least one of the reasons that he told us to love our enemies. We have so little time to do that before they're swept away, before they're cut off. We have so little time to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who spitefully use us. So let's take this little bit of time we have in this world to pray for those who spitefully use us, pleading to God on their behalf, knowing that if they don't repent in this age of grace, they will be cut off, and will be cut off forever. Secondly, another desire the Lord will give us, even if our enemies temporarily take what we have, the desire the Lord will give us is his blessing on whatever is left. It may be that our neighbor will take much of what we have. It may be that someone in the community will take most of what we have. But whatever is left, the blessing of the Lord rests upon it. And that makes us richer than anybody else. Do we have but a bin of flour and a jar of oil? A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. This is why the righteous can say, for instance, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How is the prophet able to say that? How is any believer ever able to say such a thing as that? Because he knows that the Lord isn't done with him. He who has promised that he will never leave him nor forsake him will yet show him his hand of blessing upon him. And thirdly, one more desire the Lord will give his people, to all who taste and discover for themselves how great is his goodness and mercy, is beyond anything that they might imagine. It's their eternal inheritance. We often think that it's the proud and ruthless people of this world, those who are trained in manipulative skills, who get everything in the end. Oh, look at this fellow. Look what he's doing. Oh, look at the other thing. These fellows pushing their weight around and getting everything, they end up with all the property. All the real estate is in their pocket. No, not in the end it won't be. Look at verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's what it says. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not those who push their weight around, not those who make assumptions and are ruthless in their business dealings. It's the meek who will inherit the earth. And having delight in themselves in the Lord, they shall delight themselves too, notice, in the abundance of peace. There's no peace, there's no rest for the wicked, the Bible says. Oh, but there is a great and marvelous peace for the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then fourthly, I want you to notice that there's also something very special here beyond even what we've seen so far. So far in talking about our text, the desires of the heart which the Lord has promised to give those who delight in him, we've noted temporal blessings. The Lord does provide temporal blessings. We see also the believer's ultimate vindication, the fact that we will be exalted with Christ himself before the eyes of a watching world, and also the believer's eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And yet, as wonderful as these benefits are, and they truly are, there is still the greatest and unsurpassing desire, which is an essential part, certainly, of our eternal inheritance, namely, being joined to Christ, going to see Christ, and being with him in uninterrupted pleasure, not for a time, but for all eternity. To become intimately acquainted with him, even more so than we ever could be here. In fact, this is how the Bible describes eternal life, isn't it? This is one of the great biblical descriptions of eternal life. It is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. What a blessing, then, that heaven is not only to know him, and to get to know him better, but heaven is to know Christ as also we are known of him. To know him like that, as we're known of him. It's not only to enjoy his good gifts, in other words, as wonderful as they may be, but it's to enjoy him. It's to enjoy the Lord himself. To stand in his glorious presence where there is fullness of joy, the Bible says, and discover that the eternal pleasures are all in him. They're all about him. They're all in him. And so we delight in him, and we sing his praises forever. Christian young people, you've experienced already, perhaps, a measure of trouble and grief in your life. And you've known the relief that comes of seeking and finding refuge in Jesus Christ. You know something of what a blessing that is. But have you ever experienced yet what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 42? When he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Have you ever experienced that? Such a delighting in the Lord. Such a driving force to stand before the Lord. To taste his goodness, not from a distance, but right up front and close. To be there in the very presence of the Lord and to see him. You can know something of that refreshing stream right now as partakers of the divine nature. The Lord has given us foretastes of glory by filling us with his Spirit, by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But the torrential showers that we're talking about here, the monsoons that flood the soul and satisfy every longing, are reserved for heaven when at last we're granted to see the Savior's face. We're granted to behold his glory. And at that time are we filled with all the fullness of God. Delight yourself in the Lord. Not just a matter of knowing the Lord. Certainly not a matter of just knowing certain things about him. It's delighting in Him. Learn to delight in the Lord here and now. Learn to wait upon Him. Learn what it is to be in His wonderful presence. Learn what it is to know Him as the strength of your failing heart and your portion forever. And He shall indeed give you the desires of your heart. Let me close with a word to any of our young people, or anybody for that matter who may be here. Anyone who does not know the Lord. Anyone who is yet a stranger to grace and to God. Won't you come now to Christ? Won't you commit your life to Christ? All that you are, all that you have. Don't you realize that in Christ you're given far more than anything you'd give up? Indeed, the Lord will never let you put Him in your debt. He promises to give you 100 times and more. As I say, it won't necessarily be wealth as the world measures it. It'll be far better than that. It'll be to know the Lord Himself. To know the very giver of every good and perfect gift. So won't you turn from your sin? Won't you come to the one and only Savior this great and gracious God has provided, the Savior Jesus Christ? Won't you cry out as the saints throughout the running centuries have cried out, "Draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me to You, and I will come running to You."